Have you ever written someone off? You know what I mean. You finally had enough of their lies or of their unreasonable demands, and so you just tell them, get out. Go away. Don't ever come back again. And now, I know most of you are probably nicer than I am, but even if you've never actually done it, you probably have thought about doing it. Really? Come on. Honestly. We all have. We're only human, after all. Our patience and our goodwill are limited at best. And then we might think, well, what about God? Is it possible that he can run out of patience and mercy? Is it possible that God will write us off? Well, Paul began this section of Romans, these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, by presenting us with a tragic paradox: Israel's spiritual condition, uniquely privileged by God, but entrenched in unbelief and hatred. Paul assured us that this was not because of the unfaithfulness or the injustice of God, but it was rather due to God's own purpose in election, he said in chapter 9, and also to the fact that Israel had stumbled over Christ, that Israel was obstinate in their rejection of grace, despite God's persistent advances and pleas. They continued in their unbelief. So now Paul addresses the implications of that disobedience, and he asks that question: has God rejected his people? But Paul's answer, as we'll see, is a resounding no. There's glorious hope for Israel, and by extension to the whole world. God's promises are always fulfilled. The rejection of the Jews was not total, nor is it final. The hardness of Israel's heart is not universal. There will always be, Paul says, a remnant. And the same can also be said for our world today. God will have his witnesses among all the nations. We need never think that the extent of God's kingdom is contained within the four walls of this building, or just within Western civilization, or in a few places scattered about. People everywhere can be saved if they will but turn to God, to his Son Jesus Christ, for salvation. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of the 11th chapter this morning. Before we do, join me as we pray. Father God, speak to us now through your word. They reverberate through the last 2,000 years of history. Written so long ago, we could be tempted to dismiss them as irrelevant today. Yet they remind us that you work in your way, at your time, that your purpose, although often veiled from us, is certain. We pray that you would work in us that hope for those around us, family and friends who do not know Christ, that you will expand our vision beyond our own locality to the world at large, that we would long for the salvation of those whom we have never met, whose names are unknown. May we long to see your churches filled. May we long to see the fullness of your kingdom, that Christ might return. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. The apostle finally comes to the question that has been behind his whole argument. Has God really cast away his people? Has he written them off? And in this passage, Paul shows that God hasn't rejected his chosen people. There has always been a remnant of believing and God-fearing Israelites, and there always will be, he says. He proves that by appealing, first of all, to his own experience and then to the experience of Elijah. And he concludes that even in his day, there was a remnant of loyal Jews who had been chosen by God's free grace through the gospel. We see the rebellion of God's people as always. Sin always pops up as you read the scripture, doesn't it? And sometimes it's embarrassing because it's our sin. And we would see ourselves in these verses too. Disobedient to God, gripped by an obstinate unbelief. That described Israel, not just in Paul's day, but for generations, from the very beginning. We read it earlier in the book of Exodus, earlier in time, Israel coming out of Egypt, rescued from slavery, the first thing they do is grumble and complain. Is this all we get? We'd rather go back. We would rather return to Egypt. We ate better. We didn't have to walk so far in the heat. The nation of Israel had always been obstinate and unbelieving. They had even rejected God's own Son. When we come to the Easter season, we are reminded that the one welcomed with such joy and acclaim on Palm Sunday is crucified the following Friday. How can this fact be reconciled with the fact that Israel is God's people? How can their obstinacy, their unbelief, reconciled with what the scripture says, they are God's people? God had given birth to Israel through Abraham. He'd made some pretty big promises too, you remember. I will make of you a great nation. I will give you this land. And through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. God had even promised he would never reject them or cast them off. Yes, he promised that he would not write them off. The psalmist tells us, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Well, in the light of that, is it not inconsistent? Is it not to deny God's word to teach that Israel isn't saved? That Israel's no longer the people of God? One might have expected that, since they'd rejected God, that God had rejected them. So Paul asks, has God rejected his people? That word reject means to push away, to thrust away, to repel, to repudiate. We reject things regularly in our lives, but sometimes not quite to that extent. We look at something in the refrigerator and think, ah, not today, it'll probably still be good tomorrow. If not, we'll scrape the green off and use it anyway. We reject an outfit. No, it's out of style, or maybe there's a spot on the shirt. But then we try to clean it and we try to update it, and that's rejecting, but not like this. The idea of rejection here is a complete and utter abandoning. As God rejected his people, as he tossed them onto the trash heap and then bulldozed over the trash and covered it over and built a park, as he put them out of sight and out of mind, and Paul's answer is absolutely not. God rejected the Jews? No. Paul shouts just as emphatically, by no means. It's that real strong phrase in Greek, It's impossible. It must never be. It can never be. God had not broken or violated his word to his people Israel. But God's promises to Israel did not mean that the Jews were guaranteed salvation, that each and every one, no matter how sinful or how disobedient they were, would be blessed. It did not mean that an unbelieving and a disobedient Jew was acceptable to God simply because of his genetic background, because he'd been born a Jew. God's promises were intended for those who believed him, for those who obeyed him. Those who believed and obeyed him have always been his people. The majority of the nation had failed to attain the righteousness which it sought through its works and its ceremonies, as we've seen. But those whom God had selected had obtained it. The rest had been hardened. All through their history, as we read through the Old Testament, we seem struck by the fact that the majority of Jews had been destitute of spiritual insight. They had had all the blessings. They had possessed the Scripture. They had been had revealed to them the true worship of God. They had been blessed with good kings who would lead them and direct them. They'd been delivered over and over and over again from physical death and danger. Yet they had hard hearts. The majority had failed to attain the righteousness that had been promised. Spiritual blindness is God's judgment for unfaithfulness. Although God had rejected the greater part of the Jewish nation, Paul says he did not cast away those whom he foreknew. The rebellion of God's people is seen in their refusal to accept and embrace Jesus Christ. But the second thing is the remnant of God's people. That is the core of this text, that God has preserved for himself a remnant. Paul gives, first of all, a personal proof. He himself was proof that God had preserved a remnant. He was a pure Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham. He wasn't just a mere proselyte, a Johnny-come-lately who slipped into Israel but really wasn't Jewish. He's also one of the elite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul's Jewish name, you might recall, was Saul. And it's not surprising that parents who had traced their descent from the tribe of Benjamin and cherished, I'm sure, as all parents do, high ambitions for their newborn son, would give him a name that had been borne by really probably the most illustrious member of that tribe in the history of Israel, Saul, the first king. Paul's Jewish name, Saul. His pedigree, spotless. He was the aristocracy, if you will. Many of those Jews could hardly trace their tribal background because of captivities and slaughters and many other things that had happened, but not Saul. He knew his great-great-great-great-great-grandparents had come over on the Mayflower. He knew all those things. Paul says, look at me. Not because of who he is, but because he was part of the remnant of God. He was claiming to be a true child of God, a true son of Abraham. I'm one of the sons that God has not rejected, Paul is saying. I'm proof that God has not rejected his people. There's that personal proof. He moves quickly to a second one, a theological proof. It's the predestined proof, I want to call it, just so I can get a P. The other ones have P's too, you'll see. Paul appeals here to God's faithfulness to his promises to his chosen people. God guarantees a remnant because the Scripture says that those whom he foreknew, those he saves. Think back to chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's foreknowledge, or as we said, his foreloving and his choosing of his people from eternity past are incompatible with the possibility that he would reject those whom he has called. A personal proof, a predestined proof. There is also here a past proof. He appeals to the prophet Elijah. Elijah foresaw the remnant, Paul implies. Here's proof from the highest authority among men, the authority of Scripture. From the very beginning, Scripture very clearly says that not all Israel would be saved, but only a remnant that truly followed God. And that was clearly seen in Elijah's experience. You know the story. He has gone to Mount Carmel to compete with the prophets of Baal. They have tried to bring down fire from heaven to consume their sacrifice. They've been unsuccessful. Elijah prays, down comes fire that consumes not just the sacrifice, but all the water that he had poured over the sacrifice and then the very altar itself. Elijah has won the day, but Queen Jezebel is unhappy and she threatens to kill him. And he flees, he runs way down into the wilderness. Elijah's day was a terrible day of sin and apostasy. And there he was, the prophet of God, marked for death because he refused to stop preaching about righteousness. And we find him down in the desert in a moment of extreme pressure and uncertainty, crying out to God in prayer, wondering if he was the only godly person left in the nation. We have pity parties like that ourselves sometimes, don't we? Oh, it's only me. I'm the only one at school. I'm the only one at work. I'm the only one in my family. And we begin to feel as though we stand alone with no hope and no help. That's where Elijah was. But God comes and assures Elisha by telling him, Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The vast majority had. They were, like today, disobedient, disloyal to God. They rejected God. They denied God. They wanted to control their own lives. They wanted to chase after man-made gods of their own making. But here was a remnant, a few who were loyal and obedient to God. 7,000 would really fill this building, but really it's not that many when you consider the world around us. 7,000, a remnant, a few who were still trusting God to fulfill his promises. A past proof. It was true back then. It's true now. But another point ought to be made in passing. God's judgment on a nation is determined, you see, by the lifestyle and the attitudes of the majority. As in Elisha's day, the wickedness of the majority in Israel far overshadowed the godliness of the few. Even Elisha, that great prophet of God, he's unaware that there are 7,000 others. He does not see it. And frankly, do you see it when you listen to the news? Or do you look at our city? When you consider the need for extra security at church? Do you see it that God has others out there? Or do you begin to kind of curl in on yourself as you lock the door? God will never leave himself without a witness, nor will he ever leave his people without fellow laborers throughout the world. We may not know much, or even that we exist, others exist. We certainly, in our day of communication through the internet and other means electronically, have more of a sense of what's occurring around the world. And we hear brothers and sisters who are slaughtered because they're Christians. And we hear the reports of missionaries, not weeks or months later by an airmail letter, but immediately through an email. What great things the Lord has done for us this day. And we rejoice. But we still have a tendency to think that the world is caving in around us and we're alone and we are so small that we can never accomplish anything. We can rest assured that there are others out there, Paul says, that there are other witnesses who are bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reports tell us that thousands profess faith in Jesus Christ every day on the continent of Africa. Not so widely spread about, but many, hundreds and hundreds, are coming to faith in Muslim countries. We are not alone. God always has his faithful few. It has been true since the beginning and will continue true until Christ comes again. A personal proof, a predestined proof, a past proof, and, well, of course, there's a present proof. There's a remnant at this present time, Paul says. He says it quickly in passing, but it's a strong assertion. There's no question about this fact. It's true. There was probably a sizable remnant that lived in Jerusalem. James would soon tell the Apostle Paul that in Jerusalem there were many thousands there among the Jews of those who have believed in Acts chapter 21. Thousands. Only 30 years or so, if that, after the death of Christ. That 12 band of 12 shivering and hiding in a locked room had become thousands. In Jerusalem alone. The reason? Well, they were chosen by grace, Paul says. If there was a remnant in the day of Elijah, if there was a remnant in Paul's day, there is bound to be a remnant of believers today as well. Why? Well, because of grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ has come to earth. The Spirit of God is actively at work in us, making God's grace known. And so Paul will later write to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Why did Jesus come? Why did he die on the cross? Why did God raise him again from the dead? Because Jesus had come to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to gather in those whom he had been chosen before the foundation of the world. The scripture tells us that Christ will not return till each and every one is gathered in. So if we're sitting here this morning, there's still work to be done. Until that day when you wake up and see your Savior face to face, there is still work to be done. There's a personal proof, a predestined proof, a past proof, a present proof, and, well, finally, there's a pledged proof. God's grace assures that there will be a remnant. A person is not saved. We've been going over this over and over again in our study of Romans, so here it is again. A person isn't saved because he has merited salvation or because he's worked really hard to earn it. Nobody deserves God's grace. No one deserves being chosen by God. God does not bestow his grace upon a man because a man deserves or earns grace. A man doesn't secure God's acceptance because he wills it or because he runs after it. God has mercy upon a man or a woman or a child simply because he is a gracious God. If a person were going to be saved by works, then, well, salvation wouldn't be by the grace of God. If a person was saved because of works, well, there really wouldn't be any need for God to exist, would it? Man puts himself on the throne when he attempts to save himself and has no need for a sovereign God. God would not be necessary. Man could save himself. If by some scientific breakthrough we could attain eternal life, extend our lives not just to 70 or 80 years if we have the strength, but to be 120 or 500 years or 1,000. If we could do that, we would not need God, would we? In fact, neither grace nor work would be necessary, for we would be our own gods. The point is this: it's God's grace and God's grace alone that saves a person. Therefore, God will see to it that always a remnant. We've seen the rebellion of God's people, and we've seen the remnant of God's people, and we look lastly at the rejection of godless people. The unbeliever's rejection is willful. It's always deliberate. Paul wants us to understand this. He doesn't want us to be so distracted by this idea of election and predestination and choosing, which we must look at carefully and believe. He doesn't want us to be distracted, though, and miss the point that the unbeliever's rejection is always willful, deliberate. He doesn't see or hear, yet he refuses to open his eyes and his ears. In fact, Paul says he refuses to even understand. Why do some people act so illogically and rebel and refuse to understand? Well, Christ answers that question and says this: for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. The Greek literally says in that text, the people's heart has grown fat. It has the idea of being sensual, of lacking self-control. They were living to please the sinful nature, even though their choices made no sense logically, and certainly not theologically. Christ is saying that the unbeliever has become so sensual and senseless that he rebels and refuses to even try to understand the gospel. They experience what Paul has called a judicial blindness and rejection by God. They have chosen to be blind. They have chosen to reject Christ, and they've been given over to a just punishment. God offers his love and his salvation to the lost. He appeals to us. He pleads with us. But they choose to reject God's gracious offer, and they end up rejected by God. Those of Israel who were not chosen by grace, who were not numbered among the elect, Paul says, God hardened and blinded. We need to remember that God, in hardening certain individuals, as we saw earlier in the 9th chapter, is dealing with fallen and sinful creatures. When God hardens, he's not hardening an innocent person. It's a punishment that results from God's judgment on sin. God abandons sinners to their own corrupt nature. Go back and read chapter 1 if you need to be reminded. When God hardens a sinner by giving him up to sin, he's not punishing without cause. Condemnation from God presupposes that there is a criminal being condemned. God did not give his people deaf ears to mock them any more than he gave them blind eyes to taunt them. What was involved was a judicial punishment for failure to use God-given faculties to perceive his manifest power and to glorify him. Those whom God casts off are those who have already cast God off. We are in our in ourselves sinful. We are born sinners and commit sin eagerly and voluntarily. But for those who have rejected Christ, their punishment is that they're hardened, that they finally perish in their sin, and their destruction is the execution of a just sentence from a holy God against sinners. God knows that if we were left to our own inclination, we would sin with abandon. And so for those who continue in sin, he abandons them to do just that, to abandon them to their depraved inclinations, to harden them in their rebellion against him. As in the Old Testament, as in Paul's day in the first century, God's purpose in choosing his people is safeguarded by his reserving for himself a faithful remnant. But don't overlook the warning. Don't be self-satisfied that you are okay and therefore everything's okay. What Paul says here about hardening should sober us. And it should sober a lost and dying world, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Because if anyone hears the truth and doesn't respond to it, a time will come when he or she will be incapable of responding. See, there's great danger in coming to church and sitting under the preaching of the word, of going to Bible study, reading Christian books and listening to the radio. There's a great danger. If you harden your heart, there will come a day when God will no longer strive with you, when your ignoring the message will result in God ignoring you. God's not through with this world. He's not through with Israel, as we'll see in the next couple of sermons on Romans. God is not through with those who are lost and seemingly beyond the bounds of even being reached. There is a remnant today that exists, as there has in every generation. It's evidence that God is still at work, that God still has a plan for you and for me and for his people, that he might in from every tribe and tongue and nation a people for himself. Jesus came to save those whom God had named before the foundation of the world. And until we're all gathered in, until the very last one confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, we will be here, working, waiting, praying for the coming of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for these things. Often they are hard things. We do not want to hear of unbelief and stony hearts. We do not want to hear of those who hate you, who despise the very name of Jesus Christ. But these are those who make up the world in which we live. These are those to whom we are to go and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We rejoice, Father, that it is not up to our persuasiveness or eloquence. It is not up even to our persistence and patience, but it is the work of your Spirit. As you have called us, so we pray that you would call many more to a knowledge of the Savior. May those for whom we have prayed sometimes for decades, family and friends, neighbors, may they hear the good news of Christ from us and respond in faith. For those whom we will never know this side of glory, scattered in so many places around the world, those who speak a different language and follow after false gods, we pray that you might open their hearts and minds by your Spirit and draw them to yourself. May your word go forth in power over the airwaves, those unreachable places. Send missionaries and others to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those who have never heard. And may we, Father, rejoice to know that we are your people and that you will never leave or forsake us, that all the promises made will be kept, and that one day soon see you face to face. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.